Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is God's word.
Good morning, again. This week, I woke up and I was thinking, I don't know why this happens, but I was thinking about waiting for news, waiting for answers. And it's something I've thought a lot about in my life. But for some reason, the visual that came to mind was the year that I lived in West Philly. And I would pick up the SEPTA trolley, the public transportation, right by Clark Park where I lived. And there was a long road and it bent to the left. And in the dead of winter, like I'm talking like -5 degrees with wind chill, I'd be out there waiting for that trolley to come around the corner. And some mornings it just felt like it never came. It's one of the many reasons I love Houston. One of the many reasons that I'll never have to know that feeling again, God willing, and the creek don't rise. But sometimes the experience of that was really like bartering with myself. Have you ever been in that place? It was so cold, I could see my breath turn to ice in front of me. And I was just thinking, seeing is believing, right? When it comes around the corner, there's the relief. But I was really struck by this quote from Madeline Ingle this week when she said, "Some things have to be believed to be seen." It's not just that some things have to be seen to be believed, it's that some things have to be believed to be seen. This is the eternal, unending challenge of what it means to have faith. Because as the author of Hebrews reminds us, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I think there's a real tension in the church sometimes that we meet Christians, we meet people in the church, and maybe we're not sure what we believe, or maybe we do believe it, but they seem so otherworldly confident, so preternaturally self-possessing. That's a good phrase. That was not in the notes. But whatever it is, they seem really like they've got it on lock, and sometimes maybe we even feel shame because it's like, it just seems like less of a struggle for them. But I'm up here right now, and I'm telling you, it's still a struggle for me. I like to see things. When that SEPTA trolley came around the corner, the relief was palpable. And I can't imagine living my entire life at that intersection and waiting for the train that never arrives, or at least never arrives on this side of the veil. And so the challenge of faith is trying to be people for whom belief leads to sight, for whom a vision of the purpose of our life will ultimately one day, we believe, give way to a vision of the purpose of our entire existence, even beyond this life. And this character that we heard about, blind Bartimaeus, I just think it is just one of these striking stories in the gospel. If you've heard it before or if you haven't, it just immediately jumps off the page to me. Who is this man? And I think there are three things that we can learn about faith from this person who, as far as we know, had never seen anything through his human physical eyes. Those three things are this: how to ask for help, who to ask for help, and when to ask for help. Asking for help is a complicated venture. Some of us are better at it than others, right? I can think of so many examples in my life where if I had just asked for help a little bit sooner, lots of things might have changed. On the inverse, some of you have talked me into trying to fix things in my home because you believed I was capable of it, and I was not. It's great to have sort of self-confidence, but that self-confidence needs to be balanced by a healthy realization of your gifts and your weaknesses. And so how to ask for help, who to ask for help, and when to ask for help. I've always been struck by the healings in the Gospels. I mean, they're striking moments. And yet sometimes they do leave me a little bit confounded, because at least for me, this is not my experience of faith. I've never witnessed something like this. I don't necessarily hold my breath to witness something like this. But one of the things that I was thinking about this week as I meditated on this passage is, as miraculous and wonderful as it must have been to witness a man's sight restored, I think it's really important that we think historically and socially in context and realize that just because someone's sight is healed does not mean that all the wounds of their life go away. Someone in the ancient Near Eastern world who was blind, again, perhaps from birth, as legend has it, would have been uneducated, socially on the margins, certainly poor, impoverished. He was a beggar. He was by the city walls where one would beg. And I think that sometimes we encounter faith and we encounter Christ, and it is like that conversion moment, that healing moment where we see again, and then the shame starts to settle in, because we're like, but there's still so many wounds that run too deep. I still have a lot of my past that I'm trying to get used to. Or down the road, after we have that relationship with Christ, things start to get hard and our feet start to waver. I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think we should appreciate that while this was great news for Bartimaeus to be able to see again, there were still so many unanswered questions about his life. So many economic and social and cultural questions about where he fits in a society that had never wanted anything to do with him. And as we'll see in a minute, even among those who believed in Christ, who seemed to not want to have much to do with him. And so this is just a little bit of a message up front that if you are grappling with the question of faith, whether you would describe yourself as someone with faith or not, and yet you feel like there are wounds that are still too deep, and you feel some shame because you're like, am I supposed to be over it? I don't think you have to be. I think that's part of the journey. But what Bartimaeus shows us in how to ask for help is two things that I want to talk about briefly. What to ask for and what to expect when we ask. So what to ask for and what to expect when we ask. Notice what he says as Jesus passes by on the road. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The word for mercy is eleison. And if you're familiar with sort of liturgical tradition in the Catholic Church, there's a hymn, a song that has gone back to the 5th century called Kyrie eleison. And this is, Lord, have mercy on me, drawn from this passage, this formative encounter of asking the Lord for mercy. And yet, is it not remarkable? I mean, just to point out the obvious, he doesn't say, Jesus, Son of David, heal my vision. Jesus, Son of David, I've been blind my whole life. I know you have the power to solve this. He realizes what I think some of us struggle to realize, that seeing the world through our eyes, as powerful an experience as that can be, is actually meaningless if the one who made the world does not show us the mercy that our life depends upon. And this is not to shame or rebuke anyone for asking for things in prayer. Of course, like, the Bible is very clear, the story of Scripture is very clear, that we should ask for things, that it's appropriate to petition the Lord. And yet, the order of operations that seems to be suggested by this passage is mercy leads to his healing, not his healing to mercy. And so what he's asking for is just the presence of God. If you want like a real basic working definition of mercy, as far as I understand it, it is asking for the presence of God, because God in his being is so merciful and gracious that to be in his presence, to be near him, is to receive the overflow of his glorious mercy. And so going back to that point about Kyrie eleison, what if we read this moment as not just a request to have mercy, but actually as an act of worship? And better yet, what if we think about our prayer and our requests and the burdens of our hearts and those wounds that have never been healed, not just as an act of prayer, but actually as an act of worship? What if there's a Venn diagram of worship and prayer, and there's a shaded middle section that this man, blind Bartimaeus, is tapping into? He's saying, I'm calling out to you, Jesus, Son of David, to ask for mercy, not just to get a touch of your power, but because in this I'm confessing I need you. And that is the root of worship. So he's telling us something about what to ask, prioritizing mercy and Christ's presence over the wounds that we have. But there's also a really heavy truth in what to expect when we ask. Because did you see this part too? He says, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amazing that all these people are gathering around to see this Christ figure, this person filled with grace and mercy and power and glory. They want nothing more than to be in his presence. And the second someone who needs that power and needs that mercy asks for it, they tell him to shut up. Of course, this is not like a modern problem. This is only ancient Christians. Like Christians today would never do. Now, all of you have experienced something like this. I'm convinced, maybe, you know, for varying degrees of bitterness or hurt or church trauma about this, but I know that some of us have gone through seasons, many of us, most of us have gone through seasons where we felt like a burden on others, where there was something, some unmet need, some unmet desire that we couldn't shake. This is like sort of defining me right now. And we call out through small groups or through community or over dinner, and you're just sort of like, it's not that anyone necessarily explicitly said be quiet, but you were kind of like, ooh, I should not have shared that. I've overshared, right? I know we have called out to others in our grief, in our loneliness, as our marriage feels like it's falling apart, as we feel like we're failing partners or parents or sons or daughters or siblings. We have said that. It's come out of our mouth like word vomit, and then we go, ooh, they can't handle that. And that is a problem. And it's a problem in this story because here's this man who has the strength of conviction to call out a second time. But many of us, if we've been burned by the church, it's kind of hard to imagine calling out a second time. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're not familiar, one of the great resistors and of the Third Reich in Germany in the 1930s and as they rose to power, but also one of the great thinkers about church, ecclesiology. A lot of people study his thoughts on church. And one of the reasons he was so interested in thinking about the church is because he had a front row seat to watching the church be complicit in the rise of the Third Reich in Germany. And so for those of us who are maybe like watching the church and Christians around us in our world today and thinking like, it's a little bit alienating to see people like say things that don't really reflect my faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's got your back. He understands. And he said this, this is a long quote, but I read this week and I couldn't help but share it. He says, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. It is not we who build the church. Christ builds the church. Whoever is mindful to build the church for themselves is surely well on his way to destroying it, for he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess that Christ builds. We must preach Christ builds the church. To have the strength to say that in a moment where the church was failing miserably is a reminder that, and I know this feels like a heavy point and very preacherly, but, you know, I'm up here. It's a joke. I really struggle with my own feelings of disappointment in the church. I really struggle with my own feelings of disappointment in myself when I haven't been able to rise to the occasion for others. And I really read this passage and grappled with, have I ever been that person who, out of every good intention, out of a pursuit of excellence, out of a pursuit of creating a community that's welcoming and open to all people, kind of said like, whoa, 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 that got a little too real. What you just shared like is making people uncomfortable. It's a little disruptive, right? Have I been someone, have we been people who loved our ideal of community more than the community that Christ gives us? Because if you look at his ministry, he loved the beggars, the disruptors, the women who touched the hem of his cloak. People who were being ridiculed by his disciples, Christ welcomed in with open arms. And so there is a question here, not just what it teaches us about what to ask for, which is mercy and his presence, but also what to expect, which is unfortunately sometimes shame. Shame is a great faith defeater. And if you have called out to him or to others asking for help in the midst of a hard season, in the midst of what feels like blindness, I really encourage you, call out again. Shame is a wound that only mercy can heal. I think that's backed up by research, by the way. Let me give you something of an example. This is a strange example, but My grandfather was born in, I'm from West Virginia, and his mom was diagnosed with tuberculosis in the hospital, basically, when he was born. He didn't lay eyes on her in the flesh until 7 or 8 years later, because she was in a sanitarium before there was penicillin, before there was a cure for something that everyone was grappling with, a pandemic that is a different kind of pandemic than the one we went through. And I wonder what he did with those 8 years. In between the knowledge that there was someone once there and seeing her for the first time through a window of a sanitarium, I wonder what we do with our season of waiting and longing. How do we ask for help? But then, who do we ask for help? Obviously, a pretty obvious answer incoming, you know, it's like Jesus, yeah. It's sort of like Sunday school, like when the kid would fall asleep and they get called on, they wake up and be like, Jesus Christ? And they're like, yes, that's the right answer. I used to joke with my friends in my PhD program, it's like you could do the same, Sunday school's everywhere, it's not just in church. You know, if you fell asleep in like a theory course, you could wake up and be like, meaning is socially constructed and built around ideas of power and culture. Wow, great answer. It's like, where are we, what page? It's not just who we ask for, it's actually the name we use when we ask. So yes, I'm gonna say Jesus, but did you notice what he called Jesus? Son of David, have mercy on me. That's more than just a descriptor. That's more than just saying, let's really try to get his attention by using another name. Actually, many commentators and many scholars say that somehow Bartimaeus grasped what even Jesus' closest followers didn't, which is that he came to be the Messiah. He's from the line of David. Calling him son of David is actually him saying, I know you are the Davidic line, the person who's going to come, who's going to bear our griefs. Now, he may still have thought he's going to be a triumphant Messiah. A lot of people were still confused about that. But he knew that he was the Messiah. And actually, if you've been following along in this sermon series called The Eyes of Faith, we've talked about a lot of different things, about a lot of different moments where Jesus has said, don't tell anybody. This is sometimes called the messianic secret in Mark, because Jesus is unrolling slowly so that people can understand what he's coming to do. And his own followers are confused. In the last passage, James and John are very confused. We'll come there in a second. But somehow this blind man who is socially outcast, sitting on the gates with a blanket over his feet to catch the coins of those who might give him something to get food that night, somehow this man is given the gift of saying, I know who you are, in a way that no one in this crowd probably does. What is it about being someone ourselves who have such proximity to grief and suffering that allows us to see more clearly? I know that's hard to hear, but have you never experienced that sometimes grief, the darkest nights, there's this kind of strange euphoria, this kind of closeness to God? What is it about this man Bartimaeus that he can see this, even ironically, while he can't see anything out of his eyes? And so he says, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David. This is more than just an appellation. This is more than just a title. This is a pronouncement of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And I might even go so far as to suggest that somehow, if we believe he has some kind of divine revelation about who Jesus is, I actually think he might start to grasp, he's starting to grasp what it is that Jesus came to do. Not to be a triumphant king that overthrows the Roman Empire, but to be a sacrificial servant that gives us mercy. Because what does he ask for? He doesn't ask for justice for those who have wounded him. He doesn't ask for power because he's been powerless his whole life. He asks for mercy because there seems to be something he understands about who Christ is, that he came for mercy. Many of you are familiar with Bryan Stevenson, who is an incredible lawyer and attorney who started a massive movement in the South to really analyze the death penalty and get a lot of people on death row off of death row. And he wrote a book called Just Mercy, an incredibly powerful book. And he says this, the power of just mercy is that it belongs to the undeserving. It's when mercy is least expected that it's most potent, strong enough to break the cycle of victimization and victimhood, retribution and suffering. It has the power to heal the psychic harm and injuries that lead to aggression and violence, abuse of power, and mass incarceration. It's mercy is most powerful when it's least expected. This person, Bartimaeus, he's never been given mercy in his life, as far as we know. He has suffered in ways that few of us can probably imagine. in an ancient Near Eastern world in which a disability like this, or a different ability, because clearly he can still see things we can't, would have really placed him on the margins of society. He's seeing something that no one else sees, and it's this, that Christ is the great cycle breaker. That in that victimization and retribution and shame and trauma, the way that hurt people, it can sometimes feel for those who are in mental health like it is so discouraging, right? Like you meet people who are doing some things that you're saying like, I can't justify that by any stretch of the imagination, but also they've been wounded in ways that I haven't. That those great cycles of shame and injustice and hurt, Christ is the cycle breaker. And I actually think there might even be a little bit of a lesson in this man being named. It's strange. Not a lot of the people who were healed by Christ were named. And most scholars seem to suggest that the reason he's named is because he would have been known. Whoever this man was must have gone on to do some pretty great things in the early church, because the only reason Mark would say Bartimaeus, it's basically saying to his audience, you know Bartimaeus. You know what he went on to do. When he calls out and he calls on the Son of David, when he calls on Christ, all of a sudden the crowd's tune changed. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Like, this is the most laughable moment in the story, right? The people that were saying, shut up, Jesus says, call him. They're like, hey, cheer up, yeah, here you go. Like, if that's not some of our experience in the church, I don't know what it is. I'm not gonna go there again, but it's just sort of like the second he's recognized, they want to be on his side. They're like, we might have misjudged. Jesus wanted him to call out, great, cheer up. Actually, the Greek is take courage. Take courage against who? Against what? They were the ones filling him with shame. And when he throws his cloak aside and he jumps up to his feet, as I mentioned earlier, there were probably coins there, because that's what beggars did in the ancient world. So it's not just throwing aside his cloak. He's throwing aside what was probably money for whatever meal he was going to get that day. He knew the power of an audience with Christ. And when he gets that audience and when he gets that moment of mercy, Jesus asks him a question and he says, what do you want me to do for you? It's a beautiful moment because in last week's sermon, Leo talked about Jesus meeting with James and John, and they asked to sit at his right hand and his left hand. And as they're debating who's going to have more power, he says, what do you want me to do for you? The exact same Greek phrase. So here we are about 10 verses later, 15 verses later. In the earlier story, his own disciples who knew him most intimately said, what we would like is power. And then this blind man says, what I would like is sight. And we need to read that in a double register. Because what he's saying is, I have faith. I'm looking for the confidence of the Savior who I know can heal. And I think that's where we must place ourselves. We don't have to, but if we believe in a Christ who says, what do you want me to do for you? It's okay to present our requests before him, to drown out the noise of the audience, to realize I need help and I know who to ask for help. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he says this, the Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. Sometimes you read these old preachers and you're like, yeah, we just don't do it like we used to. It's a little bit convicting. The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. It's a reminder, I think, that whatever wounds you're carrying, whatever traumas you're still healing from, whatever relationships have been broken, is all the soil from which faith can grow if we take our requests to the one who promises mercy, to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And then finally, as we close, when to ask for help. As far as outlines go, not my best, because it's pretty obvious. Like, yeah, just ask now. I mean, I know this is the altar call moment. I'm just kidding. I think there's more to it than that. I think it's more than just, anytime, ask anything. Of course, that's true. But there's something in the Bible about timing, in the sense that if we've come to a point in our life where we know we need mercy, then yes. But if we're coming to Christ, or if we're coming to God with some kind of power still in our pocket, some kind of like, well, I've been a pretty good person, then there's really a question of whether or not we're ready for the gospel, which says that we are utterly and completely undeserving of his grace and mercy, and yet it is because of that undeserving quality that he promises to hear everything we ask. I mean, Paul puts it pretty explicitly in Romans 10. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's quoting Joel, so this is an Old Testament and a New Testament promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is always open. He's always there. I'm a big Cincinnati Bengals fan, and we have a receiver named Jamar Chase, and he goes by the nickname 7-Eleven, because 7-Eleven gas stations are always open. And as a Bengals fan, that's not really true, because we're not playing today, and I don't want to talk about it anymore, all right? There's a Super Bowl, if you don't know, today. But we could do far worse than saying that God is 7-Eleven. That God is always open to our requests, to our heart, to our need for mercy. And it's amazing how Jesus responds when the man asks for sight. He says, go, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. After a life spent on the dusty ground at city gates, this case, Jericho. After a life spent with people walking by him and ignoring him, a life spent on the sides of roads and roadways which were notoriously dirty and filthy, could we blame him if, having his sight restored, he said, wow, I'm gonna go back into the city, I'm gonna get my life together, I'm gonna really figure out what my purpose and my calling is. It's amazing what he does. He stays on the road. That is a challenge for all of us, that if we're asking to be in the presence of God, if we're asking to be in the presence of Christ, to receive that mercy in tenfold strength, one of the things that we must do is be prepared to stay out on the road, to let go of our ideal of Christian community and embrace what Christian community is, which is grassroots, which is dirty, which involves serving those who most need and most understand their need for Christ's mercy. And if we are not people who constantly remind ourselves through confession and prayer and worship that we need him, then we do risk misunderstanding the fundamental call on our lives. We began this sermon series with a story about a blind man being healed, and we end it with a blind man being healed. And this is a section of the Gospel of Mark that's called an inclusio. It's sort of like a narrative aside following a same theme. And the theme has been spiritual sight. Every story in this section and every sermon in this series has been about getting a glimpse of who God is. Sometimes literally, in this case, but more for us figuratively. Grasping what it must mean to be in his presence and grasping our need to stay in that presence. I really love the way this section of Mark ends, and I really love the final verse where it says, immediately he received his sight. We've made it to the very end, and this is my first Greek word of the sermon, and it will be the last. It's the word anableppo, which comes from ana, which means up, and bleppo, which means I see. Literally, the word means to look up. Now, of course, metaphorically, they're not wrong to translate it, he received his sight, because that's what it's saying. It's saying he looked up and he saw. But at the risk of being a little overly literal, how beautiful to think that what this whole sermon series and what this whole passage and what the entire story of the gospel is look up. Cast your vision upward. We are all in some ways downtrodden, in some ways covered with the grief and the dirt and the grime of the road of life. Look up. And Helen Keller, someone who knew obviously quite a lot about blindness and sight, she says, death to me is no more than passing from one room into another, but there's a difference for me, because in the other room I shall be able to see. This is true of her life, but it is actually true of our life, that we wait with confidence that the day is coming when we will look up and all of those things that were held in faith will be right before our eyes. And it is no small thing that Christ, on the day he was led out of the city walls, on the road, that dirty, dusty road, it's no small thing that he was actually lifted up on a cross. For those who thought he was going to be lifted up on a throne, driving out the powers and principalities of this world, They were disappointed. For those of us who understand the nature of that sacrifice, we look up to a conquering king who conquered not just some passing shadow of a national threat, but the great threat of all of our lives, death itself. And so we look up, we receive our sight, we ask for help because we know we can receive it because of what Christ did on the cross. Look up. Let's pray. Dear God, it can be very hard to ask for help, especially when requests for such things have gone unheralded or unheeded in our past. May we be a community, a church that feels our desperate individual and corporate need for your mercy every day. May we be people who are strengthened in our resolve to be able to sit with our grief and others' grief, so that when we look up, we do not look up alone, but we look up in a crowd of people who know that you are God. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us. And it's your son's name we pray, amen.